This is lesson number 40, and the way I figured out, we have 18 to go, 17 after this one, so we'll get to 58 lessons on the land. You know that? You know how long a time that is? 40. This is 40th lesson. That's like listening to a lesson every hour of your working day for a whole week. Yeah, you probably get tired of that. It will be horrible. And then I got to remind myself and remind you that we study a lot of history in here with the Bible in our other hand. But remember, God does more than what he does in our little lives that seems so important to us. There's a lot of stuff that goes on in the world that has little to do with us, but God's involved, and we need to know about that. So we study history without being ashamed of it, especially to relate to the Jews, which is what our whole study has been on, the Jews and the land. We have two parts in our lesson today. I usually end up being two parts, kind of a our first part is kind of a recap of history from another point of view, which I don't think I've ever done in this series, going back to the beginning of Abraham and make a point about that, and then we will finish up. You know, we have three streams of events. We have this Christian stream that started with the Reformation. We have the Jewish stream that started in somewhere in the middle of 1800s, and then we have the Gentile stream or the political stream, which is something that goes along with the other two. And so we'll dabble into the political stream tonight, talking particularly a little bit about Winston Churchill, who he has kind of become my secular hero. I needed a hero, you know. But I have really, really come to appreciate him. I've watched a lot of his stuff on television and so forth, that documentaries and so forth. So I have gotten to love that man, and especially his value to the Jewish people. And maybe I'll give you some ideas how you might further study that yourself, because there's just no time to do it here. And we will, when you talk about the Gentile stream here, we will talk about other things like Nazi Germany. We'll talk about Franklin Delano Roosevelt, and we'll talk a little bit about Stalin. That's kind of all the Gentile stream that all contribute to or hindered the development of the land. So those are the things that are ahead. I don't have it laid out. I'm always surprised what I come up with myself. So I come to class to see once what I said. So we're going to do that for you now as we get going. Okay, now it's time to go. In our study, we're up to 1939. Now, we're not going one swipe through history. We go about so far, and then we go back, which we're going to do again today, and then we got to do some things back and forth. So I said in 1939, we're not really going beyond 1939 until we have what's happened up to 1939 finished, because 1939 is significant for one thing. That's when World War II starts. We have Winston Churchill becomes prime minister in 1940. We have FDR dies, is in office. He dies during this next segment of time. He's critical in the story of Israel because he is opposed to the Jews in a passive-aggressive way, I guess. So we'll talk about him, but right now we're going to talk about the English aspect of this political branch or the Gentile branch, if you will. Okay, this evening we pick up the thread of Zionism again after our Christmas and New Year's break. So we start again with Zionism, or as we've been saying, the study of the land Eretz Israel. Zionism is the movement favoring the Jews returning to the land, in case somebody new here doesn't realize exactly what Zionism is. And as we are going to look back, I have suggested that the bigger the question, or that is the wider the implications of a question, the further back you have to go into history to find out an answer or a solution to the problem, or the beginning of the problem, however you say it. So the so-called Jewish-Arab conflict is such a current muddle, and that's probably a good word, muddle. What muddle? Well, the question of the Jews and their place in the world. That's the question. It's been around for 2,000 years, more or less. And their place, suggested, one, is not here. Annihilation. So we go back to Abraham. We know what the land was originally given by promise to Abraham's descendant through Isaac and Jacob. But that necessitated the birth of at least one male offspring. I don't think a girl would have done it. Had to be an offspring of male. As we know, Abram and Sarai did not have any children. Barren after many years, they entered the land at age 75 and 65. God's promise to Abraham was never questioned either by this couple, only the method by which God would provide the child. Being late in life, Sarah, now 10 years later, believes that her barrenness is standing in the way of God's promise to Abraham, so being a dutiful wife, she offers a surrogate mother, Hagar, an Egyptian, her handmaiden, to bear the child of promise. There's nothing wrong with that by itself. Abraham, seeing no better solution, accepts the suggestion, and the first child, Ishmael, is born. But God did not intend to cut Sarah out of the promise. While Abraham dearly loved the firstborn son, and that's an understatement, Ishmael, he is not the son of promise. So 14 years later, Abraham and Sarah have the son promised, and he is named Isaac, and so was my father. So I like that name. Two sons and two mothers. Both legitimate sons, but only one is the son of Abraham and Sarai, the original promise. Understandably, hard feelings develop between Sarah and Hagar. God intervenes. Remember, Abraham couldn't make up his mind. God intervenes since Abraham cannot decide. Hagar is sent away to Arabia, and Abraham gives her appropriate gifts, and God blesses Ishmael as one of Abraham's descendants with a large protege. So God keeps his word, blessing Abraham, regardless of Abraham's silly actions. Well, as in the Jacob and Esau pair, the older shall serve the younger. The primacy of the children of Abraham via Jacob is not challenged for 2,700 years. However, 700 years into the Christian era, we write that as A.D., a challenge is raised by an Arabian named Muhammad, likely a descendant of Ishmael. Certainly that is his claim. And furthermore, he claims to be the last prophet. It's always good to be the last prophet. Muhammad, we don't know exactly his birth dates because these aren't right, because that would put him 110 years old. I doubt that he lived that long. So somewhere in that age, 6th century, 7th century. Muhammad is a megalomaniac in our modern world for delusions of grandeur, fantasies of power, relevance, omnipotence, and inflated self-esteem. Anyone to add any more here? He sought to unite the peoples of the book, all of the monotheistic religions of the world under his hegemony. While Muhammad was illiterate, his subjects reduced to writing what they remembered about his speeches, forming the book of the Quran. Now, the new religion is an amalgamation of the Old Testament Judaism and the New Testament Christianity, plus his corrections of both of these books. And besides that, he adds his own personal new revelations. One of the corrections is substituting the name of Ishmael for Isaac in the Old Testament. And he borrows from the Jewish law code to make his improved version. And I tried to find out when Sharia law was actually codified and became implemented. I couldn't tell. It seemed to be mostly in the next generation. So he does not dismiss the Holy Scripture carte blanche, but challenges critical portions of it, as the role of Jesus. He doesn't scrub him out of the book. He just reassigns him his role and makes him a great prophet who will come again, but he's not the Messiah. In order to make these monumental changes, he improvised an axiom. The last prophet supersedes the former prophets as the last word. Thus, his word is authoritative, corrective with finality. The last book, Quran, is the last word from God, however you want to write that word. Further, Muhammad's last word nullify his first word because he was internally inconsistent. So his last words nullify his first words. The conflicts and contradictions in the writing are thus handled, eliminating all inconsistencies. Kind of a neat package, but there's something missing. However, making the assertions that Muhammad was representing God in the unification of all monotheistic religions lacks an essential qualification, that is, independent verification of the claim. I can claim anything I want to be, but you asked me right away to verify that by something outside of what I said. So without verification, Muhammad becomes another voice in the wind, another delusional self-appointed prophet from you-know-who-where. Now note, the independent verifications built in Judaism and Christianity are the miracle signs, for example, and 100% fulfillment of every prophecy of every prophet, without exception. Internal consistency, especially in the New Testament, consistent with the Old Testament. So we have an outside verification of our scripture. There's none. So what's a last prophet going to do when there's no verifications? Well, without verifications, how did a man-made religion grab its place in history? Well, the only avenue left for Muhammad, if there is to be no independent verification, was to use lethal force, the persuasion of the sword. Now, that convinces quite a few people. They don't have to be convinced on the inside. All they have to be convinced on is on the outside. Since Islam is a religion of submission, Muhammad devised levels of submission allowing for a non-aggressive submission. If not even the minimum, then death by the sword. All those who do not submit to at least the form of submission are considered infidels. Christians and Jews generally do not submit to even the lowest form of Islam, thus they are the first targets. Now, I don't have the right map here, looking at it more carefully. I knew what it was, but I could have done better. This is a map of the Ottoman Empire, at the extent of it. All the colored pieces show the extent to which it went, leaving out the yellow. It does not show what I really wanted to show is the expansion of Islam. It might have made much difference, except it ends up being this large, but it started in Arabia. Now, this expansion of Islam, the Islamic expansion, Muslims are told to fight unbelievers until they are either dead, converted to Islam, or in a permanent state of subjugation under Muslim order. That's the lowest level. You just have to pay taxes when you do that. Allowing people of other faiths to live and worship independently of Islamic rule is not an option. That's why the word submission is important. So in our excursion here, this thing from Abraham till now, these 14 slides, we reviewed the roots of the conflict to remind us of the history of the conflict in the Middle East. Now, we broke off our study last time about 39 AD, 22 years after the Balfour Declaration, 19 years after the San Remo Conference, 17 years after the League of Nations adopted all these things. All spoke with the same voice, adopted the Balfour language word for word, that the Jews are to be given a homeland in Syrian territory of the Levant. And the British were given the mandate to accomplish a homeland for the Jews. It was settled international law as of June, League of Nations, June 1922. Now, the indigenous people of the land, the Balfour language provided that it be clearly understood that nothing shall be done with which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in other country. Now, we'd like to deal with that last phrase, but we can't deal with that tonight. But just think about it. The rights of the Jews in other countries, has anybody ever cared to keep the Jews in their country? The Jews have been faithful to this part of the Balfour provision. The hospitals that the Jews have built care for the Arab people without distinction. You know, if there is a terrorist gets blown up, blows themselves up by a bomb, which hospital do you suppose he goes to? He goes to the Jewish hospital. Will they take care of him? Yes, they will. Will they poison him? No, they will heal, bring him back to health again if he can. So just one example. When there was Jewish violence on Arab, it has been retaliation to Arab violence on Jews. I'm sure there's an exception somewhere, just like there's an exception for everything. But in the general case, that's the way it is. Now, the Arab complaint is that the increasing Jewish immigration with it, they will be a minority status or minority class before long. Now, the Arabs are worried about this. Remember, this is settled international law. One wonders, is this not what the framers of the Balfour, San Remo, League of Nations expected? That eventually they would be a minority status? It's land for the Jews, was it not? How is it that any ear was given to a complaint that certainly was anticipated by the framers of the mandate and they did not speak to it? So apparently it should be ignored. Again, the Arabs held that the local Arab population ought not ever be relegated to minority status. This means limiting Jewish immigration. But there is no such language in the Balfour provision or any of those others that follow it. And if you look at the immigration, Arab and Jewish immigration, you see the two charts, the immigration of the Jews on the left and the, I should say not the immigration, but the population on the left would be the Jews and on the right would be the Arabs. You see that the Arabs outstrip the Jews quite a bit, although the Jews are gaining on them in percentage-wise on the right. There are restrictions on Jewish immigration for the land meant for the Jews. Restriction on land for the Jews. Who is restricted? The Jews can't go to land that's been given to them. Now, Churchill's white paper, and we have a number of white papers. By the way, the color of the paper is reflected. It reflects the favor on the Arabs. Now, if the paper's white, it's favorable to the Arabs. If the paper's black, it's unfavorable to the Arabs. So you wonder, why is it white? I'm not sure that's what is intended, but that's how it works out. So white paper does not favor the Jews. A white paper favors the Arabs. And the Arabs call one of their white papers a black paper because it didn't favor them. So it became black paper. All right, so that's why the white paper, I have no idea. But that's one way to keep track of it. Who did it affect? Well, the white paper affected the Jews in a wrong way and favored the Arabs. All right. Now, there was a restriction on Arab immigration for the land meant for the Jews. I scratched my head. The Churchill White Paper of 1922, the first one, and he authored it with help. And he's a good guy, by the way, here. It said before that Churchill was. Churchill's White Paper, 1922, limited Jewish immigration only to the level supportable by the land. Well, in a way, that makes sense. You can't have 2 million people run in and all starve to death. But at the same time, there was no restriction on how many Arabs could come in. But of course, they don't eat, right? And is this a little strange? The fact they didn't even count them. They didn't even count how many came in. They counted when they were there, but there was no, the borders open to an Arab person. Yet during this time, there was no restriction on Arab immigration, not even counted. And I asked, why not? Were they not a load on the land if the Jews were? The fact is that Jewish immigration allowed for more Arab or any kind of immigration since the Jews raised the status of land productivity. So the more Jews came in, the more Arabs could come in. Actually, how it works out. But the Jews can't come in, even though they're the ones that are the producers. You got to scratch your head. Now, we're still thinking about our story from Abraham. And then the Islamic takeover of basically a third of the world. If the Islamic Arabs and so forth demand autonomy, actually a majority control, why on equal terms did the swarming Islamic minorities, hordes, from the 7th century on not give the same consideration to the indigenous people of their conquered territories? When they took over land, did they ask, what would you like to be? Oh, you're Christian. Well, that's fine. No, there's no chance. If you were in the land they conquered, you had to convert. But if the Jews come into the land where Arabs are, you can't ask us to, don't even ask them to convert. Be there. Be quiet. But they're not going to allow it. So they come up with this jihad, this idea. They start causing trouble. Okay. So the jihadists were the minority in these conquering lands. The jihadists were a minority forced on the indigenous people by Islamic submission with a threat of death for all Christians or whoever. No one was given the slightest consideration for self-determination, now being demanded by the Arabs of the conquered lands. So the hypocrisy is breathtaking. What supports this hypocrisy? Well, the fundamental difference is that Islamic attitude is one, winning. Winning. There's nothing else than winning. It's not getting most of the marbles, it's all the marbles or none of the marbles. So Islamic aspirations are set to win at any cost, or no sacrifice is too big or humiliation too small. It is winning it all or losing it all. I'm not sure that you can worry about that, losing it all. It's just winning it all. Rarely do you find this focus of purpose in human history. Rarely you don't find it in Christianity even. The question is not, will you live for the cause, but rather, are you willing to die for it? And that is the attractive aspect to organizations like ISIL or ISIS. In Islam, there is no compromise to get along, share common space, or cooperate to live in peace. That's not a concern. Only reason they do that is because they can't win. Then they do the second thing. But if they can win, they're going to try. So it is winning. Winning is everything. It is to take no hostage attitude. Now, I'm not speaking as a Christian here, but looking at it politically, it is clear that eliminating them with the same force is the only negotiating language they understand. I mean, it's all or nothing. If I can't have it, I'm dead, and that's fine with them. I say it's not a Christian point of view. Our challenge is to win to Christ. Difficult with that attitude. But I guess in some ways it's working in spite of us, this Middle East, through radio and television, satellite. A lot of stories you hear about that. Okay, so fairness is really not possible. If they want fairness, it doesn't work because there's no give or take here. In these circumstances, there's no way to get a peaceful agreement. Satisfying the protests of the Arabs demanding fairness is impossible. They win or there is no settlement. We see this again and again and again. So in 1939, after 3 years of riotous wars, the British pulled paper thin while attempting to live up to the mandated responsibilities, issue the white paper, severely limiting the immigration of the Jews. I'm going to say severely limiting the immigration of Jews again, freezing land purchases again by the Jews indefinitely. So they can't have people come in, and they can't buy land when they come in. The vote at the parliament was 268 to 179, so you see it carried by a strong majority. So the British failure is in discharging the mandate or duties ended 1939, the white paper, and it was the back-breaking moment for the British and the Zionists, and restored the hopes of the Arab leadership that they were going to get their way after all. For the Jews, the end. If immigration was to be restricted to Arab consent, which is part of it, the Arabs had to agree to Jewish immigration. Can you imagine? That meant that immigration would be zero. Secondly, if the Jews could not gain any more land by purchases, the land increase would also be zero, a dead end. Either of these would kill the basic necessities of a homeland for the widespread Jews, the diaspora. The British mandate was killed by the parliamentary vote. It was the signal that the British no longer would defend the Jewish homeland, the homeland for the Jews. In a few more years, they set a timetable, expired May 14, 1948 at 11:59 and 59 seconds, giving the oversight to the United Nations. And the next thing you hear is a shot of a gun from the Arabs. All right, we're not getting into that. So Winston Churchill, coming up, we are coming up in our lesson, not tonight, allowed as much immigration as possible in these war years, World War II years, fighting his own secretaries. Now, behind the 1939, well, I just mentioned this because sometimes you read about this, behind the 1939 white paper, there was another study. There's been studies to find out why in the world do the Arabs and the Jews not get along. So this Peel Commission was sent in to discover the problems and suggest a solution. Well, at the height of the 1936-1937 disturbances, a Royal Commission of Inquiry came to Palestine from London to investigate the roots of the Arab-Jewish conflict. Should come to our class. They could probably learn a lot. And propose solutions. Now that, we'll leave that go. It recommended to abolish the mandate, the British abolished the mandate, partition the country into two peoples, two people lands, with the idea they would be two states. Only a zone between Jaffa and Jerusalem would remain under the British mandate and international supervision because of the holy sites there. So this is how it looked. I call it the amazing shrinking land. To begin with, the British mandate shows the extent of the land that should have been the Jews. All that land you see in the tan on the left shows 100% was for the Jews. We'll talk about a little bit with Churchill. He reduces it 75%, so what's left in the light tan is for Israel, and what's in the dark tan is for Abdullah. And then we have the Peel Commission, which now assigns the whatever ochre that color is, not purple, not the green, on the middle there, as the land for Israel. Now, you got to scratch your head. One of the things you have to have when you got land is you have to have defendable borders. You get a land that's strung out like this, and now you got to defend yourself. It's impossible. And you see that this is almost that kind of shape. How could you defend that? And all that lavender part was given to the Arabs. Well, we'll see in a minute here, that was rejected by everybody, although the Jews accepted it at first. And then on the right, we have what the UN actually did suggest, and then we have now what happened after the UN partitioned it. We are ahead of our story, I realize. I just want to finish what happens to the land. Finishing the land reduction, the UN partition map, which is the left one, the lavender part, portions were added on the right one at the armistice in 1949. So when the Jews were attacked, the Jews actually won a lot of territory because of the act of aggression, and they have kept it. Now, they call it now occupied territories, but under the rules of law, it's theirs. So after the Six-Day War in June of 1967, which is way ahead of us yet, the land west of the Jordan is about 50% of the original mandated, so basically they doubled the land that was mandated by the United Nations. Now, again, that's something in the future, but I'm just showing you how the land shrunk. And remember, Arabs said, we don't settle for anything except total victory. That means that the Jews should not have any land. And that's what you hear today. We're going to drive them into the sea. So there's no negotiation here. Later on, we'll get into things that Arafat did with Jimmy Carter and Bill Clinton even. All right. So it's not all bad news. It's not all. When God does something, it's always a silver lining. So during this period, 1922, 1948, the Jews under adversity are building their nation. They're building their administrative ability. They're building their economy. They're building their defenses. They are kind of divided for a while because they got the militant ones and then they got other ones that aren't so militant. The militant ones were really anathema to Churchill because they went around bombing people, and that wasn't part of the deal. So they're building their nation. The delay is providential because the burden to establish a nation would have been impossible to carry in 1922. So they needed to have some time, and thousands, obviously hundreds of thousands, did come in during this time. And their economy was being built, and the government structure was being built. They were having schools, you know, and all these. Maybe someday we'll stop and talk about what all they were doing. But they were doing the things that a nation needs to do to get built. And it takes time. So the first major revolt in 1929, remember with this over the screen at the Wailing Wall, between the women and the men praying, leading up to that event, the years were building years with relative safety and peace, and the Arab people were benefiting from Jewish innovation. So this 10-year period or 8-year period was really quite productive for the Jews. Again, we have a graph of the Jews on the purple. They're behind the Arabs, but see the Arab immigration. The population is growing just about parallel to the Jews. And the green and the blue on the bottom, the blue is the percentage of Jews and the green is the percentage of Arabs. So you see, the Arab population is growing. The immigration statistics show that the immigration of the Arabs nearly kept up with the immigration of the Jews. The land absorbed both population with a very low unemployment rate of 6% during the time when the world is under depression and we had unemployment rates as high as 25%. And so many of these crisis events, like this, the screen between the praying women and the men praying, that crisis event, so many of these crisis events in 1929, one was manufactured for political purposes and have very little ground in the truth. So the Jewish stream. Tonight we have recapped some of the events of the Jewish stream from the times of Abraham. The international community has given their approval of arranging a homeland for the Jews as of June 1922. The pieces are in place that will bring about the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948. It wasn't planned that way. Although the road they had traveled will be very hard. We're going to lose 6 million Jews in the Holocaust, half of them. So we stopped in 1939. It's time to investigate the Gentile contribution establishing the State of Israel. We made a short excursion to this Gentile stream earlier with the establishment of the Balfour Declaration that gained the unwritten but verbal support from President Woodrow Wilson in 1917. Without it, one of those little things in the road, without it, the Balfour Declaration would not, possibly, probably would not have happened. Now, we don't worry about that because God's in control. So now we come to, we're going to pick Winston Churchill tonight only. Leave these others go. So into the 20th century, the diplomatic stream, we're going to look at Winston Churchill. In the ancient days, the Jewish history, being students of the Bible, we can recognize the provision of God in providing Jewish leaders to help Israel. We can immediately think of the greats like Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, David, Nehemiah, and many prophets, all who were by preaching spoke against apostasy, idolatry, and so forth, spoke for God. They were prosecuting attorneys for the nation. We also have seen the Gentiles contribute in significant ways to the survival of the Jews. We think of the Pharaoh of Joseph's time taking in all of Jacob's family, and they lived there even though they were under slavery for 400 years or so. Still, the pharaohs did provide for them to become large enough to be a nation. We have Cyrus the Great, after the Babylonian captivity, funds the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the temple, and helps people get back to the land. Now, it was only 50,000 of them, but it was the token, the remnant, sometimes we use that word, to establish the nation again back in the land. And then we have even one Gentile writer in the book in the New Testament, which is our gospel writer, Luke. So we know that there are Gentiles along the way that have helped the Jews. And I thought to myself, you know, where are the Gentile helpers from the fall in 70 AD, 135 AD, that section in Jerusalem? Where are the Gentile helpers from then on until the Reformation? All the Gentile workers, the Christian Gentiles, were working against the Jews in this time. It's Augustine, these, and so on and so forth. They were all anti-Semitic. So that's why there aren't any. But when you come to the Reformation, which we're going to talk about here, it was not until the time of the Reformation that we see secular men beginning to contribute again to the Jewish people. Now, these are not necessarily have to be believers at all. Henry VIII, I don't think, was a believer. Henry VIII put out the Bible as authority in the church rather than the Pope, remember? Likely not knowing the effect. In fact, it was such a volatile thing, it only lasted a couple of years, and they had to quit doing it. It began the return of the Jews movement, return of the Jews to the land movement, known as Restorationism. Later in 1897, it became known as Zionism. From here, other Gentile Christian personalities contribute to the idea. J.N. Darby makes the hallmark rediscovery that the church and Israel are really separate in time and eternity. And I'd say, duh. This begins the first real serious look at the prophetic scripture that point to a literal Jewish millennial kingdom, all yet future. Gentiles are doing this now, and they do it on behalf of Israel, the Jews. As mentioned, we recently followed the Jewish stream for a few weeks from about 1840, the Damascus blood libel, the Dreyfus Affair in Paris, 1894, leading to the first Zionist conference in Bern, Switzerland, led by Theodor Herzl. You may remember that Herzl was who made approaches to the Sultan of the Ottomans with the idea that Rothschild, the banking family, might assist with Turkey's heavy debt. Remember, they were the dead man in Europe, dying man in Europe. They were just overloaded with debt. So here comes a savior for the country. Well, that is if the Sultan would open the door for immigration to the beleaguered Jews suffering severe pogroms in Russia from 1881 on, clear into the 1900s. The Sultan said no. But this is not acceptable to the German Kaiser Wilhelm and the Sultan. Bad choice, guys. So as we suggested, if the Sultan would not give Jews access to the land voluntarily, the Lord would make him surrender it involuntarily. Thus, the very thing asked for by Herzl, freeing the land from the Turks' rule, was accomplished by World War I, and on November 2, 1918, ending the harsh Ottoman rule in the land. With the land free, we turn to a Cyrus the Great of the 20th century, Winston Churchill. At the end of his life, after he'd been criticized for his lack of support for the Jews, he says, "The Jewish people know well enough I am their friend." Churchill's opinion of Zionism evolved. Now, these are writers. I don't know everything, so some of the stuff I have to take their word for it. I guess it's probably true. I would say, I don't know that I would see it as evolved. I think it was quite fixed. But anyway, this man says, Michael Mikowski, one of the two books I used, Churchill's opinion of Zionism evolved, albeit in a nonlinear fashion. He was predisposed to support Zionism when he was first confronted it while campaigning for office in 1905 in Northwest Manchester, which is northwest of London, a commercial city with a sizable Jewish population, actually about 25% of the population was Jewish, which is really amazing. He was naturally a philo-Semitic, means he loves the Jews. He was personally comfortable with the Jews, sympathetic to their causes, followed the instincts and practices of his father, Randolph, and his friends, the Rothschild family. So here we have that Rothschild family come up again, and their personal friends, his father was. And he respected the Jewish race, religion, role in history, fortitude, alleged political power in Britain and the United States. He thought it important to be good to the Jews and took to heart the adage he periodically quoted and attributed to Benjamin Disraeli, the Jewish-born 19th century British Prime Minister who influenced Randolph, the father of Winston. He often quoted this when he said, "The Lord deals with a nation as the nations deal with the Jews." Kind of a biblical principle, and he used it all the time. Churchill did not share the common European view in the 19th century and early 20th century of a Jewish problem. Does that remember with Hitler? The Jewish problem, which held that the Jews, a rootless quasi-nation spread across the globe, were racially inferior, devoted to noxious religion, socially estranged, and a source of social and political turmoil. The closest Churchill came to perceiving a Jewish problem was in the highly charged anti-Semitic environment of the late 1910s and early 1920s, when he was vexed over the disproportionate number of Jews in the communist movement in Russia. He was certainly not concerned about the Jews in England. He never saw them as troublemakers, competitors for jobs, or difficult to integrate into society. When the Russian Bolsheviks, the communists, the revolution broke out in October 1917, the second one that year of Russia, with the top leaders, and I think they were all Jewish heritage, Churchill did not cut these Jews any slack for being Jews, but saw them as the internal enemy who must be routed out of Zionism and any place in the Jewish quest for a homeland. Communism and the Jews was a connection. Communism and the Jews was a connection many in the West made with the Jews, but Churchill did not. Now remember the first riot in 1921. I don't know if I mentioned this here, but you probably forgot it. The first riot in 1921 in Jaffa was instigated by Jewish communists. As it was started, but it turned into an Arab-on-Jew event and was quelled by the British and Jewish forces. So the communism were, you know, communism was brand new in 1917. So wherever they had their missionaries go out, they tried to convert, and they did it by these kind of riots. And aside, Churchill singularly, in the international, of the international leaders, saw the evils of Russia, Bolshevism, the danger of rising Germany and in the hands of Nazis, and the real danger of communism in the hands of Stalin during and after World War II. Even Roosevelt felt some camaraderie with Joseph Stalin, affectionately called him Uncle Joe. The United States supplied Russia with arms to fight Hitler. Without the arms, Russia may never have been able to stop Hitler. And the Cold War with Russia and the occupation of East Germany would never have happened. And I just say, interesting, just unbelievable how. That's why I say our world sometimes is just so that I get to work and get my paycheck, and I don't care about anything else. But when you see all these things happening in the world, and this all relates to what's happening in Israel, relates to other countries too, but we're interested in it because it relates to Israel. So in the end, Churchill had all his concerns confirmed against Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain, Adolf Hitler, and Stalin. He was right on all of them. Roosevelt, for us a later study, had no sympathy for the Jews, and by early 1945, a dying man, died 4/12, 1945, was manipulated by Stalin at both war conferences at Yalta and Potsdam, and on the ship Quincy by Arabian Prince Ibn Saud, where Roosevelt said that he learned much in 5 minutes from Saud, but secured no concessions for the Jews in Palestine. We'll talk more about him later. So now we got to take the bull by the horns. Why did the Jews think that Churchill disappointed him? Why were they felt disappointed? Well, there are reasons. But there's a redeeming story at the end. So later in 1956, he died in 1965, Churchill. Later in 1956, after Churchill had criticizing severally the Jewish terrorism attacks, he said, "The Jewish people know well enough that I am their friend." So he would attack the Jews when they need to be attacked or brought into line. That's why he says that. There were times when this was not as apparent. The League of Nations accepted the Balfour Declaration or language in its provision for the homeland in June 3, 1922. Got the date. June 1922. Next panel. But you notice in the panel what they got. And we see the whole ball of yarn. 1 month later, July 1922, the British made a partition. By the way, they already were thinking about doing it before this date. Because Churchill was in Cairo making deals with Faisal and all these guys about this land they're going to divide up. He lets the League of Nations go ahead and make their statement. And when it was done after 30 days, he comes back and partitions the land unilaterally. 1 month later, in 1922, the British made a partition. I'd say an unauthorized partition in the land, separating land east of the Jordan River to be the void of Jewish population. Now, there's one thing. You can divide the land and say the Jews are going to be on this side and the Arabs can live with them. But to say this could be Arab territory and the Jews can't live in it, that's another stroke in the face, isn't it? I mean, it's just not very nice. And they gave this land to Emir Abdullah, and it is our present-day Jordan. By the way, this Emir Abdullah was assassinated on the Temple Mount in 1951, I think it was. So he didn't last long. I've wondered, did the Lord take him out? I'm sure he did. I'm not saying in that way. Now, Wiseman. Wiseman, Chaim Wiseman, was a Jewish leader, followed Theodor Herzl, the president of the Jews. Wiseman pleading for better boundaries with Churchill than that little sliver, was put off by Churchill. This is Churchill at his worst, so it seems. Even the area east of the Jordan to the Hajja Railroad, now there's a big important railroad, by the way, that connects, I think it comes from Damascus, clear on down to Saudi Arabia. I remember when we were in Jordan 2 years ago, that railroad still exists, and then we saw trains running on it. So that became some of a border, west of which should be Israel, east of it would be Jordan. Well, that's a pretty hard line to define, right? But a river kind of works. Rivers don't move a lot. So Wiseman didn't get his way with Churchill. So even the area east of the Jordan to the Hajja River was clearly in biblical area. We talk about Reuben and Manasseh and half of Ephraim was there. No, can't have that, Churchill said. Now, Churchill knew it was theirs, but here's where he is at his weakest. So it ended up being assigned unilaterally to King Abdullah, brother of Faisal. Now, the British supposed, now I hope this doesn't get too deep in the weeds for you. The British did this because they supposed that the Arab based a promise made to Mahon before the war was over, that they were going to get some land. I say, however, the international law after the war obliterates any promise any nation has that they made to another nation of the land. They have no authority. But somehow the British fall into the trap here. They say, well, who made this promise to this Mahon, or the one he promised? And so therefore we owe the Arabs. So I'll repeat myself. However, by international law, British had no such authority and was released from any obligation to the Arabs after the war, when the international body at San Remo had assumed and assigned all obligation of individual nations. It's like a new game. You know, I could think of a conquering nation, but well, we still had these deals over here. No, when you get conquered, they're off. Kind of like somebody repossesses your house. So what I owe, you know, this guy's got his stuff in here. No, sorry, it's gone. You just start over. And that's what they should have done here. Now, T.E. Lawrence, or Lawrence of Arabia, who informed Churchill on 1921, January, that he had concluded an agreement with Hussein's eldest son, Faisal, under the which to return Arab sovereignty of Baghdad, Amman, Damascus. When these Arabs were going to get this land, they agreed to release all the lands of Palestine, which is for the Jews. They agreed to that. His brother agreed to that. And we got a deal. So the agreement with the Arabs, no Jews will live east of the river. Churchill's principal object in going to Jerusalem was to explain to Emir Abdullah the decision of the Cairo Conference and the British government that Britain would support him as ruler of the area of the mandate lying east of the Jordan River, the Jordan country, hence its name Transjordan, provided that Abdullah would accept a Jewish national home within Western Palestine. And he's supposed to do his utmost to prevent anti-Zionist agitation among his people east of the Jordan. Done deal. That was January. March, same year. Churchill was shown the letter from Emir Abdullah of Transjordan warning him unequivocally, the inhabitants of the Arab world are in a ferment over the future of Palestine. One reason Abdullah explained was that the Arabs believe at present that the Jews want to have Palestine only as a means to the future domination of the whole Arab world economically as well as politically. They made that up. But it sells, so they renege. Church did not expect that a Jewish state would emerge quickly, but did expect that it would eventually, after many years, perhaps. The slow track undoubtedly unsettled Chaim Wiseman, who was not as pessimistic. The Jews were wanting to get their land going, get the nation going. So with the recommendation of High Commissioner Herbert Samuel, who pointed that bad mufti in Jerusalem, who was appointed by the British, suggested that due to pressure from Arabs, Britain should limit immigration of Jews, providing the clause that immigration should be limited to what the land could support. So whenever there's a problem, the first remedy is restrict immigration. Problem, restrict immigration. Only, and then if not that, then restrict the land purchases. This is back in 1922. So this has been going on. So we have these three disappointments, we would say, about Churchill. First of all, the mandated land was divided. 75% was given to land-rich Arabs. Number two, Jews were not allowed to live in the Transjordan area, which is why? Why just restrict them? I mean, free country, isn't it? No, I guess not. While Arab immigration into the Jewish portion was not regulated. But Jewish immigration was regulated. Three, number three. The Jews are limited to the judged capacity of the land to support them. However, the number of Arabs moving to the land had no such restriction. They kept pace with the Arab Jewish immigration and were benefited by Jewish industry. No one notices that. So the first white paper, 1922, was called Churchill's White Paper in response to the 1921 riots. The paper called for limitation of Jewish immigration to the economic capacity of the country. Talked about that. Number two, these are the three disappointments. The Hope Simpson Commission investigation of the roots of that 1929 riot where the screen was between the men and women praying at the Western Wall. They went to find out what's going on here. So we have the Passfield White Paper. The Passfield White Paper restricted immigration even more on the purchase of land of the Jews. But there's enough people in London that saw this and reversed it. So we have in 1931 the McDonald Paper considered a withdrawal of this Passfield White Paper, despite the fact that the Prime Minister said that that had little effect on any change, although it did. They were allowed to immigrate again. The Arabs renounced the letter as the black letter. There we go, the black letter instead of the white one. It confirmed that the policy of the Palestinian Mandate was to continue to support Jewish immigration. The letter, in effect, negated the implication of that 1929 letter, white paper. Facilitated increased immigration during the growth of anti-Semitism in Europe in the 30s, just before World War II, because that's where a lot of them came into the land. At the height of 1936-39 disturbances, a Royal Commission of Inquiry came to Palestine. We call it the Peel Commission here. The commission headed by Peel heard a great deal of testimony in Palestine on July 37. I was almost born, issued its recommendation to abolish the mandate and partition the land into two peoples. We had that already with the Peel Commission. And this is what it looked like. This little piece of purple is what's going to be the land. I think I saw that, showed that to you before. But it was pretty well rejected. The paper 1939 sort of took that in consideration, but rejected it. So what do we have, the 39 paper? The policy was issued by British government under Neville Chamberlain, our appeasement guy. And the paper called for the establishment of the Jewish national home in an independent Palestine state within 10 years. Sounds pretty good, but the idea of creation of a Jewish state and the idea of partitioning Palestine, the idea of partitioning Palestine was on the table. Now, there's someday going to do that, but, you can't have people come in, and you can't buy land. So it's no deal at all. So it's good, but not good. It was limited Jewish immigration for 75,000 for 5 years. That's nothing. And ruled that the further immigration was to be determined by the Arab majority. Can you imagine they vote for any of that? Restrictions are put on the rights of the Jews to buy land. Further, it promised that only the Palestine, with the Palestine support, would Britain allow a Jewish state. Impossible. So Churchill, good old Churchill, said, this is the breach. This is the violation of the pledge. This is the abandonment of the Balfour Declaration. This is the end of the vision, the hope of the dream. Well, it wasn't, because God had plans. So from the start of World War II till the end of the mandate, the white paper remained the basis to set out British policies, and all others stood irrelevant. The Jews in Palestine, as well as the rest of the places, were outraged, considering the white paper a betrayal of the British by the British, Later, therefore, right with the establishment of the State of Israel, 1948, the decrees of the White Paper were rescinded. So it just lasted till then. Well, obviously, the British left. Now, Churchill was at the zenith of his support of Zionism in response to the White Paper. I just read you his quote, limiting immigration and land purchases. On September 3, 1939, Britain, France rose to the defense of Poland, which was suffering the onslaught of 58 German divisions, and the world found itself at war for the second time in two decades. Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain, whose appeasement policies was in shambles, sought to boost his credibility by appointing Churchill as Lord of the Admiralty. That's kind of the war guy, and a member of the war cabinet. Then on May, just a year later, in May 1940, Chamberlain lost political support and resigned following a failed British assault on Norway and punishing German attack on France and Belgium. Churchill achieved a lifelong dream and became the prime minister for the first time, heading a national unity government. So now, finally, Churchill is in an authoritative position. He's otherwise been a member of parliament and secretaries of three or four different commissions. So we leave off there with the pre-war legacy of Churchill's support for the Jews and Zionism, a subject of much debate. One thing certain is that his unflagging support for the Jews as a people with a long history in the land. The Jews, his friends, are special people whom God has ordained, this is the way he would think of it, to a special place. He oft repeated the phrase, "The Lord deals with the nations as the nations deal with the Jews," became his legacy. In assessment of Churchill as a Zionist, we must remember he was a statesman of the British Empire, that he had more Muslims in this empire than any other nation in the world. While representing the Jews, his political districts, he was a member of the British government first in its various capacities, and then only now, in 1940, finally as prime minister at the end of our segment. Therefore, his powers were limited to the laws of the land. Thus, his contribution was largely due to his eloquent, impassioned arguments and pleas to deal fairly with Jews who were owed their land, having been displaced from it for nearly 2,000 years. And you ever heard Churchill speak? He was an eloquent arguer. We must not forget the nearly uniform opposition he fought in the British government against those who were nearly to a man openly anti-Semitic. The criticism of Churchill must be tempered greatly when considering the opposition and his position in the government, which he held at various times. It sought to make one marvel at what he did accomplish for the Jews, although he never offered any financial aid or even transportation aid to the struggling Jews immigrating to the land. He did not do that. It was by policies that he was arguing. Now, for those times Churchill did disappoint the Jews, we have a better understanding of these when considering the alternatives that would have been. The work of the Jewish state, homeland, and so forth, humanly speaking, was a precariously delicate balancing act. I got to think about this. You might want to think about this. The possibility of a Jewish state rested on this one opportunity. This one opportunity. You might say in all of history. You don't come back and do this again next year, or in 20 years, or 30 years. This is an opportunity that was ripe, and the time had come, and we would know from our biblical standpoint, it couldn't be stopped. But from the people that were in politics and trying to get people to do what they ought to do and quit doing what they shouldn't do, it was a difficult balancing act. So it's like you could do one thing wrong and it's all gone. So the possibility of a Jewish state rested on this one opportunity, this opportunity alone. That is, if the state of Israel did not materialize now, it would lose its opportunity for years to come, perhaps forever. Now that second statement, you might say, well, it could have been worked on. God doesn't need two opportunities. You know, if you fail to form a nation today, oh, we'll do it tomorrow. No, the opportunities don't come like that. So that's the pressure I think that Churchill understood. These opportunities do not come every week. So carefully handle it. It is with this understanding and for this reason that the Jews have accepted all the proposals sent her way, even if they were extremely disadvantaged to her. Nation birthing is hard labor. Sometimes out of a war, a nation is formed, sometimes out of territorial settlement, but people just don't go out and vote, well, let's start a new nation. Doesn't work. So, in a sense, almost, nations come from territorial settlements or bloody revolutions, like America. Birthing a nation is perhaps a divine act, since it is so complicated. And we think that has biblical support. God causes nations to be formed at their various times and live for their times. Therefore, keeping the possibility of nationhood alive, Churchill's mind, keeping the possibility of nationhood alive was the task of the Jews as it was for the Churchills. Kind of like the little fire you got going for your campers, and you struck your last match, and it's just burnt, flickering. It goes out, we're done. You know, that kind of urgency, I think, is here. And so Churchill now has to deal with these concerns. So for that reason alone, Churchill is owed a statue in Jerusalem, along with Jewish nation builders such as Herzl, Wiseman, Ben-Gurion, and so forth. Without Churchill, there would have been no Israel. I'm not taking anything out of God's providence, but God provides these guys. He provided Cyrus, he provided the pharaohs, and he also provided a Churchill, because he didn't get it out of Roosevelt. In fact, Roosevelt had to die so that President Truman could recognize Israel, because Roosevelt wouldn't have done it. So Churchill is a friend of the Jews. I don't think there's any doubt about that, and we can explain the reasons that he did these things that were seemingly against the Jews, because he saw the flame was going out. Because if there was no land given to the Jews, it was all taken away from the Arabs, there was no chance for any Jew at any time. And to that extent, he then subdivided the land with the idea that we're going to keep a little bit of alive. And you know what? It worked. Because Israel now is still in the land. Okay, I got two things for you. Churchill and the Jews by Martin Gilbert. Probably my choice here, and it's easy to read. It is really good. And then Churchill's Promised Land, and there's another book, which I don't have yet. It's also called the Churchill and the Jews, but it's by Cohen, C-O-H-E-N, which I don't have yet. And then if you'd like to read but like to watch videos, this Unlikely Obsession is available, and it is by the guy that writes this book, this is Martin Gilbert. And I watched this last night, and it was really good. I just felt like I was reading the book, except not the detail with it. But these are opportunities for you to study more about Churchill. I encourage you to do that, because I didn't scratch on what all he did. I just try to give you a feeling of his contribution to it. And with that, I have to let it go and let you do the further reading. Now, he will come up, no doubt, with some other readings, because he played a lot off Roosevelt and... He was really an enemy of Hitler and, of course, Stalin, too. Well, some of the people thought Stalin was a pretty good guy. I don't know why they thought that, but they didn't know all the time what was going on in Russia. All right, with that, that's slide number 70, and we're done. So I'll pray, and if you've got comments, I'd appreciate to hear them, and I'll be up here after class. Lord, thank you for the morning, good evening, and for the opportunity to look into this section of history that is so rich with your intervention. We thank you, Lord, for raising up people. Some of them are believers, some of them are not believers. A lot of these people that are working on behalf of the Jews are not believers. They're those, however, that you have appointed to accomplish the mission of bringing the people back into the land. Some of these now are Gentiles, and we'll see more of them. And we marvel at the details that you've put together, realizing that in all of this is your word, because you have promised that you would bring back Israel to the land. And as we said earlier, the prophecies are 100% fulfilled, and it verifies the scriptures that we hold dear. Thank you for these days of opportunity. Lord, we probably don't have a lot of Islamic friends, but Lord, we just pray for their salvation, for the opportunity perhaps that someone has. If we don't, through television, through the internet, or through other ways, I understand that they are getting information that they come to investigate about Christianity, might see the dead end of Islam and turn to you for their salvation, because we realize that these folks have a soul like all do and need to be saved. Thank you, Lord, for that truth. In the meantime, Lord, we pray for our friends that are Jews, that we realize that most of those are not believers and they have no interest at this point to receive the Messiah. But Lord, again, we trust that someday they will come to know you. Perhaps some of them will come to faith during the tribulation. If you would come in the days or years that are close by, they might outlive that and become witnesses even to those that are there. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us together tonight and for our trip home. Keep us safe and bring us back next week. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.